evening, I invite you to take your hymnals and turn to page number 609. 609. This is a song that probably is not very familiar to a lot of us. I actually have never heard the song until my sister brought it to me and said, we're going to play this tonight. So we're going to roll with it. Number 609, It's a Grand Thing to Be a Christian. We'll sing through the piece twice. I invite you to stand. The first time we go through it is to get familiar with it, and the second time we can sing it out. Number 609.
It's a grand thing to be a Christian. It's the best thing I know. It's a grand thing to follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere we go. It's a grand thing to be a soldier in his army here below. It's a grandest thing to be a Christian. It's the best thing.
Blake, would you pray for us? Amen. You may be seated for our second song. Our second song is number 464, or 464, How Firm a Foundation. We go from a song that we're not so familiar with to this one is a fairly familiar song, How Firm a Foundation. First two lines says, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. And the music does a very good job of uplifting us with the words. It says, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Our eternal destiny is secure in Jesus. Let's sing it out on this fourth verse.
The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not, desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to save, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Our final song is number 30. Number 30, all hail the power of Jesus' name.
Let angels fall.
Thank you, ladies, very much. Good, wonderful passage to meditate upon. Think through these truths. He is a loving shepherd, and he is leading us on a path. And I was just thinking about the message here that I'm going to preach and the path that he might lead us to. He calls us sometimes to suffering, and yet he has an ultimate good purpose for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. There we go. In the early 1700s, a small group of refugees left Moravia, which is today Czechoslovakia, and they came to a small estate on Count Nikolaus Ludwig von Zinzendorf, all right, in Germany. And they were fleeing persecution from Roman Catholicism for their faith in the Lord. And they established a little community that in German means under the Lord's protection, the Lord's watch. It was a small little town. And when the group arrived and settled, they became about a group, about 300, somewhere in there. And the early settlement struggled with disagreements and theological divisions. And Zinzendorf began to devote himself to teaching them about the centrality of Jesus Christ. And on August 13th, 1727, they describe it as a Moravian Pentecost. They had a wonderful revival and experienced profound outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon their meeting. And what transpired from that was quite amazing. Their legacy is known for starting, they really wanted to focus in on prayer. And they began to decide, look, we need to be praying all the time, and why don't we as a group just schedule us to pray, and somebody will pray at every hour of the entire week. And so they had a list, and they had a sign up, and everyone was scheduled to pray for a certain. And so there was a continuous watch of prayer, and that went on for over 100 years. Someone praying nonstop around the clock. God began to move in their midst, and out of a group of only about 300 people, the Moravians, probably what you're most known for them, is sending missionaries across the globe. They went to the Caribbean. They went to Greenland. They went to the colonies. They went to South America. They went to Africa, to India, to Suriname, just all over the place. And it's estimated that out of that one community, and that time of year, that time in Christian history, was sending out the most missionaries of any other place in the world. They were known for being willing to give of their lives. A popular claim was that they would even sell themselves into slavery so that they might minister to enslaved people. They were willing to accept extreme hardship, dangerous travel, disease, and lifelong separation from home to share the gospel. They were the ones that had the great impact on John Wesley. He saw them on his voyage over to the colonies, and their peace in the midst of a gigantic storm on that sea helped him to see that he did not have what those Moravian missionaries had. So we think about this small little community. They became known for Christ-centered worship, unity among believers, continuous prayer, strong missionary passion, simple living, excellent hymn writing and music, a deep concern for children and education, and theology centered on the cross of Christ. Man, sounds like a place we would like to be a part of. And in fact, when you find a community of believers that have this kind of unity, this kind of focus upon the Lord, it's worth its weight in gold. A relatively small, spiritually unified church can have a disproportionate impact upon the world. Many believe, trace the history of modern missions back to this time, of sustained prayer, vibrant life in the church, and sacrificial evangelism. As we think about this wonderful testimony, there are certain things in the Christian life that are not luxuries, they're necessities. You say, some may consider the presence of God as just an additional benefit to your life. It'd be wonderful if you could have that, but you know what? The Bible, Moses would contradict that. We must have the presence of God. Well, you know, if you've got some extra time on your hands, then you can pray. No, prayer is the essential for spiritual vitality. Well, sometimes, you know, if I'm really busy, I don't have time to read my Bible, but, you know, I try to get to it when I can. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Some would see the local church as an optional enhancement to the Christian life, rather than being an absolute necessity in which God uses the gift of the local church to change us and the place in which we exercise our gifts. Some would consider grace something that I need only when I've sinned and need forgiveness, rather than what I need all the time, essential for every moment of my life. Now, I think these maybe seem like, okay, Pastor, those are some real essential things. But I want us, what God is calling our attention here in 1 Peter 3:8 through 9, I think genuinely, we as believers can think of, you know, that's bonus Christianity. This is the extra. Boy, I mean, if I get there, that's great. And I'm praying that I will, and I pray that I'll have this kind of life. But, you know, those people get an extra sticker on their crown, you know, like, but it's not essential. I really do believe it's absolutely essential for us to have these virtues. Christ-like character towards others is essential for Christ-like impact upon this world. Do you believe that? Christ-like character towards others is essential for Christ-like impact on the world. There's an aspect that, you know, if we don't believe that, we can think that all I have to do is just, you know, there are certain things that I'm good at, and those are the things I'll focus in on. But, you know, there's certain things that God gives to people who are real people persons. You know how those people that go around and chat to everybody, and they're always focused on others and everything. Yeah, those goody two-shoes and I think God wants to do something in our lives to change us, to make us like Himself. So let's examine these verses of Scripture and see, what does God want? If you see something here that you're lacking, would you pray that God would help you? would we allow one verse of Scripture to change our life? If God shows us something and says, you ought to do this, you ought to be like this, then that should stick with us the rest of our lives as we pursue what God wants us to be. He says here in verse 8, finally. All right, so let's pause right there and see the connection between this. There is a connection between this verse and the verses that come before it. And when he says finally, that means he's bringing to a conclusion something that he's been developing. What has he been developing? That's why it's very important that as we go through this and we examine each of these verses piece by piece, that we don't get lost in the small details, but we see the picture of the whole. And what we've seen is that the 1 Peter here is about the salvation of Jesus Christ. There is a tension that is found in the Christian life, and we see that from the opening words. They are strangers in this world. That means you're in a hostile environment. You don't fit in this place. You are pilgrims. You are passing through. But you are also the chosen of God. You are the elect, verse 2 tells us. And so here we have this assurance that we have before God that God loves us, and yet we live in this world that we are not loved, we are not received. And that tension flows throughout the entirety of this book. So the culmination of this salvation that he describes comes all the way up to chapter 2 and verse 10. And then he transitions and begins to start talking about the application of what this salvation should mean for our lives. Let me read verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you," and here's our key words again. They come up at the seam, at the transition, "as strangers and pilgrims." What are the two things? Well, it's actually one thing we looked at. One of these is the main verb. The other one's a subordinate verb. First of all, abstaining from fleshly lusts. Don't allow those things to trip you up. But here's the main goal: having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That's a stake. That's a nail on which everything else now has been flowing through. And we remember how we looked at this. This honesty is talking about a life that is well polished, that is beautiful, that the unsaved, the Gentiles, even though they want to speak evil against you, they see your good works. They behold them. And they are forced to give glory to God in the day of visitation, the day of Jesus Christ. That is the goal and the plan. And now he's beginning to talk to us. What is that honest conversation? What is that lifestyle that is so beautiful, so compelling to the world that they must glorify God? Well, what is it? We've seen one word stand out through these pages. Verse 13, submit yourselves. So we submit ourselves to our governmental authorities. And then servants. If you're in a situation where you're a servant and you've got a master, submit yourself to your master. Even to those who are grumpy, those who treat you poorly. We see in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, you're in a position that God wants you to submit yourselves to your husbands. And there may be some who have unbelieving husbands. God says he will use your beautiful lifestyle in their presence to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw last time, husbands, you have a role, a part of this, to demonstrate that beautiful lifestyle. And that's to dwell with your wives and to give them honor. And now we come to this conclusion. He's pulling to everything together. Finally, here is this beautiful lifestyle. And where he started off talking to everyone, and he begins to talk to individual people, he is pulling it back into everyone and saying, this is the kind of life that you must live to have a compelling life to this world. He says, there are five adjectives that are mentioned here. Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now, as we begin to look at these five things, there's a connection. The one in the, verse 8. The first one has be of all of one mind, and the word down be courteous is also has the word mind inside of that word as well. So it's actually pairing the first two together, a certain kind of mindset. Then you can look at the inside of that, and he says having compassion one of another, and then it says be pitiful. Both of those have to do with your feelings, your emotions. And the center of it all is this word from which we get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. Love as brethren. And so, in some sense, as one preacher put it, it's like five fingers on a hand. They radiate from the center and they all work together to reflect the grace, the love, and the compassion of Jesus Christ. So, what is God calling us here? All of these are social virtues. None of these virtues can be done in isolation. If you were dropped off on a desert island and you are alone and there's no one else around, you could not do these things. So what he's focusing in here is there is a certain kind of interaction with other people that must take place to bring glory to our Savior. It's not a luxury. It's not an additional benefit. Hey, if you would just please maybe think about this. God hasn't asked our opinion. He's given us His command, His mandate for us. So what does He do? First of all, there is a call to unity. And He says, be ye all of one mind. This is not saying unity or uniformity maybe of opinion. Boy, that would be pretty hard, wouldn't it? Let's all have the same opinion about this or that. There's going to be different perspectives on things. But what this is a call to is a unity of disposition. There is like this idea in terms like the early church was they had one heart and one soul. There is a unifying passion that is pulling everyone together to accomplish one purpose and one common goal. If you were to describe this, this is the kind of what you would talk about in terms of friends. When you say, well, you think about your good friends, you're probably, your good friend is someone who likes to do what you like to do. You have a passion, they've got a similar passion. And you enjoy talking about it, you enjoy maybe doing it together. And there's just something that when you come together, you're just kind of attracted, you're drawn to each other. Yesterday said, there's something about us that ought to bring us to unity together. And that ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians, we're talking about that quite a bit. This requires a certain kind of mindset, the mind of Christ, a humility before God. So that we are submitting to Him, and it's His gospel that we're living for. And because of that, we're all just focused in. You say, I'm aiming for the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we all point our arrows in the same direction, we're all going to be aiming for the same target. We're in unity of purpose, though maybe we may come from a slightly different angle. Not the oneness of a brick or a pile of bricks, as one man put it, but of a house in which there are many different materials. But they all combine together for one purpose, a building for shelter. Not the oneness of a child, but a family of children of differing ages and character and temperaments and pursuits, but are one in love and tender sympathy. See, we're looking for here like the body of Christ has many members. Lots of differences about us. But we are moving together for one purpose. You ever seen that little skit where you've got a table in front of somebody? It's up here. And you take your hands and you put them in some shoes. And so then this right here looks like some feet. And then somebody else comes behind and they stick their hands up behind you. And so then there are the hands. All right, and then you're trying to do something. You're like, all right, I'm going to shave myself today. And so they're feeling around, and they can't see anything, and you can see, and you're trying to tell them what to do from the back. It's a lot of fun. It's pretty hilarious. Sometimes we can kind of be like that. We're like, whoa, and if you've ever seen that kind of thing happen, you're like, I'm going to comb my hair. You know, like, oh, elf a little higher. And you can just see it looks like it's their hands, but you see a lot of ineptitude going on, and it's quite funny. Sometimes we can be like that in the body of Christ. We're like, what's going on here? God wants us to be. It's amazing how much when you say no, that you can tell. Wait a second, something's wrong with that picture. It looks the same, but it's something. They're not acting in coordination. A real body, a real person working from the head, the mind, it's all in sync. And it's able to accomplish something for the Lord. That's what God wants. A call of unity to one mind. You know what? You think about the things that unite us. We could talk about all the things that disunite us. There's different temperaments. There's different backgrounds. There's different experiences. But we've all been loved with the same love. We've been bought with the same blood. Born of the same spirit. Members of the same body. Animated by the same life. Subject to the same hope. God is working in us to bring us to the same home. He's given us the same purpose. And we really have. This is not something that just happens. It is something that you and I must choose to do. We have two paths before us. We can focus on our own agenda, or we can submit ourselves to the Lord's agenda. And if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be in step with one another. It's interesting, Jesus, when he prayed in the garden, he prayed that they all may be one. It's most incredible. He says, "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." There's a unity between the Father and the Son. He says, I want that same unity amongst the body of Christ, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It has an impact on the world. We need this unity, not unity in sentimentality, not unity for unity's sake, but unity for the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only is there this call for Christian unity, but there must be a certain kind of virtue amongst us. And this virtue is seen here in this word compassion. Many of these words here are very fascinating. A lot of times I love to look up the individual words to get a lot of help when I look at how they're translated to other parts of the Bible. And most of these words occur, this is the only place where it occurs, or it occurs one other place. And so there wasn't a ton of references to pull from this. But this has the idea of someone who is sharing someone else's feelings. The same adjective is used of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 4:15. He says, "We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." This idea of compassion means that you have in your heart a sympathy towards someone else. And someone else says, "Man, I've been really having a hard week." You know, you look down at their finger and it's got a big old black mark on their thumb. And you're like, "What happened?" You're like, "Well, man, I was over here in the trailer, but came down on it." And you're over here. And someone with compassion is going, "Oh, man, ow. Whoo. Man, that must have hurt." You are entering into their experience. You're entering into what they're going on. You're saying, "Man, you care. You care about one another." That's what compassion ultimately is for. Elisha and Daniel, sit up. All right, we'll have to deal with them later. It's interesting, the Bible says in Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." There's an aspect that God wants us to have a certain kind of attitude that lends ourselves to acts of mercy. You see someone who is weak and distressed. They're in trouble. This can happen within the body of Christ. This can happen with outside the body of Christ. You see someone else that's in need. You hear about them being in the hospital. You hear about their distress. You enter into that compassion towards them. And it motivates you to acts of mercy on their behalf. Not only is there this compassion, but there is this brotherly love. This is the kind of love that is the bond of brotherhood in Jesus Christ. I think this is the clearest aspect that seems like he is dealing with how we respond to one another in the church. Jesus also prayed and said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye love one another." And so, again, it would be very, it makes perfect theological sense that this is the center of what he's trying to communicate to us. If you look back at chapter 1 in verse 22, one of the culminations, remember how we looked at those commands in verse 13 to hope and to live a holy life and to past the time of our sojourning in fear, and then the climactic command in verse 22 to that opening section is, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned," here's our word, "love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." You know what God wants you to do? He wants you to love, a brotherly love, to all of God's people. We're not talking to say, you know what, there is one person in the congregation that I do love as a brother. That's not what God's looking for. He's not looking for someone who might have some shared inclinations with me, but what he wants from me is that I love all of God's people with a brotherly love. You think about the person that, there is that one person that really, our personality doesn't jive, you know. When I'm up, they're down. And when I'm down, they're up. And, you know, when I say it's green, they say it's blue. And, well, we just can't get along very good. And we're always disagreeing, and I just got to avoid that person. You know what? Love does not originate in the emotions. It's an act of the will. It's a choice that God wants us to do. Love does not consist in feeling, but in doing. Not in sentiment, but in action. Love changes the whole orientation of your life. See, what are we before we love one another? We love ourselves. If you interact with God and His Spirit, if you just say, let's just draw some arrows of the orientation of God, God is a sun, the Father of lights. What is the sun doing? It's out, 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 out. Jeremiah chapter 2, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. What's a fountain? Where are the arrows on that? Out, out, out. God is loving. God is communicating. God is the Word. He is out, out, out. And you know who we are? We are little black holes in this universe. We are sucking in until God calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we are changed. And all of a sudden, the entire orientation of our life is changed. You not understand what... I feel like, oh man, can we grasp this? You say, if I'm living in lack of love, I'm living in darkness. And you say, how dwelleth the love of God in you? John's not very, he cuts it pretty black and white here. He says, if you don't know what love is like for your brethren, then you don't know God, because God is love. Church, we must be loving. We must be others oriented. We cannot come into this body and be focused upon ourselves. We must be outward oriented. It's not optional. It's mandatory. Not for the leadership. Of course, the leadership should be examples of this. But for every believer, our heart should be open and outward to love as brethren. It's what God calls us to do. Romans 12 says, being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And then this fourth thing is pity. Come over to verse 8 of chapter 3 again. And this is so parallel with... the first one, compassion, it may be hard to differentiate them necessarily, but this word, it comes from a word that means intestines. It's the seat of emotion. It's where you feel. Paul used this word when he says, I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. It's actually a compound word. The only other place where the compound word is found is in Ephesians 4:32. So there's only one other place where this word is found. And it says, be ye kind one to another. Here's our word. All right, you guys know this. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. God wants you to have a tender heart towards others. Don't you know it when you see it? When someone has a tender heart, little bug is limping along. A little boy walks by it. Maybe it's a little cat, and the girl sees it, and she's like, oh. And they just have a tender heart towards these little objects, these little nothings. And yet, you know what? We can feel it when someone has a tender heart towards us. That means they're for us. They care about us. They love us. They want to reach out to us. This is compassion. You think about the compassion, the tender heart of the Lord. How many times was he preaching and interrupted? For what? Another blind beggar calling? Another man with a withered hand? More children that need to be blessed? He's praying and the people come and interrupt him. And he says, there are the sheep that have no shepherd, the hungry multitudes. He had compassion. He had a tender heart. You say, oh, I can be like Jesus Christ and not have a tender heart towards others. Can you reflect the Lord? Can you demonstrate Christ-likeness to others without these things? No, you cannot. They're not a luxury. They're an essential. And then we see this idea of courteousness. Oh, the body of Christ should be one of the most mannered, most courteous place on the planet. You're ready to take the least comfortable seat. You're ready to move up to the end of the pew or the give up your comfortable place or the spot that's best for you. You're willing to say, oh man, I won't sit right here. So if anybody else comes into this meeting or something we're having, they can be by the door and they won't have to walk all the way up to the front and be a distraction. And you're just thinking of other people. Your mindset is going that way. You let others sit while you stand. You just have a deportment that says, others first. You know what this requires of us? It requires a lowliness of mind, in which you think of others as their needs are more important than mine own. In fact, they eclipse. I walk into a room and I'm not thinking about what's my day or what's going on for me. I'm thinking about what's happening for others. What does God want me to do? How can I minister? How can I encourage? You know what Jesus says? I want you to take up the yoke with me. I want you to walk with me in ministry. Learn from me. I'll teach you. We'll walk together. We'll be fellow laborers together. For I am meek and lowly in heart. This is the character of our Lord. It's an essential to all ministry. It's interesting as we read these things, young people, lots of young people here, think of this in light of your brothers and sisters. Ah, gotcha. How should you live in your home? You ought to be of one mind, working together for a common goal, the glorified Jesus Christ in your home. You ought to have compassion on the other one. You know what? It's so easy to be like, you're just suck it up. You're just whining. And we see all the faults. We see all the problems. And we just immediately, can you love as brothers and sisters? You ought to. You ought to be pitiful. You ought to yearn over them. You ought to be courteous to one another, humble towards one another. You know, this is the way God wants us to live. You know, it's interesting. You say, oh, to live up, how's it go? Oh, I was saying it earlier, but I didn't write it down. Let's see here. Oh, to live with those up above. Oh, to live with those we love who, I think it's above. Yeah. Oh, to live with those up above, with those whom we love. All that will be glory. But to live down below with the people we know, well, that's a different story. It's kind of like, oh, man, oh, yeah, up there, it's going to be wonderful. All those people over there, I love them. But, oh, those people, the people I know, that's hard. God's saying, no, that's exactly the people that I want you to live in this way towards them. And so God calls us to do this. And then we see almost a transition here between to the love amongst the brethren to those that are outside of the church. And it seems because he picks up on this theme of rendering evil for evil. And he says, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing. This has the idea of deed and word. It means when someone hits you, you hit them back. That's doing something evil. Or railing has the idea of insults. You may sense of like, well, you know, I don't get up to the level of violence, but I certainly can talk bad about somebody else. Can you imagine what they did? Oh, I'll tell you all about it. But the Bible says that we are to not retaliate. This comes from the very teaching of Jesus, where he says, you are to love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And so this is a natural response, is when someone treats you poorly, hey, I'll get it right back. Before you can get the words out of your mouth, you'll get an insult right back at you. I can respond really quickly. And God says, you must not do that. And in fact, we find this in verse 23 of chapter 2. This is the example of the Lord Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. So you may not. Never, ever, ever is it right. When your brother hits you, it is never right to hit them back. When someone insults you, it is never right for a Christian to respond in kind and to give blow for blow. You cannot do that. But that's not enough. It's not enough not to just not respond. And I love the fact that one pastor put it this way, when Christianity calls upon us to do what does not seem humanly possible, it shows us its genius, the supernatural. And you think about Peter. Oh, he was quick to, they get out the sword against the Lord. I'll get out the sword. He's the one who cursed and swore. He's quick with his tongue. He said, no, that's not the Christ-like life. He learned that from the Lord himself. You know what you have to do? It's not enough just to bite your tongue. He says, but contrariwise blessing. The new nature is not just putting off the old, it's replacing it with something good and new. And it's amazing to me, I had no plan in this to think about the word blessing in the morning message, the evening message. But this is the practice here of invoking God's blessing on someone who is hostile to you. You think about them, put them in your mind. Who's that person that gets under your skin? Who's that person that you get frustrated at? Who's that brother or that sister that causes you that problem? You say, man, I most of the time we're good, but if anybody's going to get me riled up, it's that person. Whatever that conflict is, can you get on your knees and pray for God's blessing on them? But you know what? This word is not actually talking about praying to God to bless them. It's talking about when they insult you and they say, you know what? I can't think of a good insult that would be funny and appropriate. Oh, and they come up with some insult to slap you around. And it says, it's not enough for you to be silent, but for you to say to them, I bless you. It is a positive vocal response that is a prayer, but it's directed to the person you're talking to. They just got up and told you, you did a terrible job. That was the worst solo they'd ever heard in their life. You're stunned. But your focus is not on yourself. You must turn around and rather than insult them, that's the worst compliment I've ever gotten in my life. To have something positive. That's supernatural. But it's modeled on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what are the function? Who in the Old Testament blessed people? The priest. They called for the blessing of God on other people. And you know what God has told us in chapter 2 we are? A royal priesthood. It is our job to be the channels of God's blessing to other people. And it doesn't matter how they treat you, unsaved or saved, you bless them in response. And this is in the present tense, which indicates this is ongoing There is no other kind of response that is worthy for a Christian. And he gives some motivation. One of them looking forward, the other one looking backward. The first one is looking backward, knowing that ye are thereunto called. God has called you. This has the idea of your conversion. The moment that you got saved, God initiated that salvation by calling you to himself. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He that had called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Look over at chapter 2, verse 21. Very important. For even hereunto were ye called. When God called you in his salvation and in his plan, he said, come over here, and he said, I want you to come stand beside me, next to my wounded side, stand next to me in fellowship with me and see my wounded hands. If you're going to follow the Savior, he's called you to this experience of receiving evil and insult and railing against you. You say, has God called me to experience things that are not good? Yes, he has. So that his blessing can come. And that's what the part that he's going to talk about. So that you can inherit in a blessing. That's just amazing. We will experience difficulty. And when the Savior, the suffering Savior, calls you, do not be surprised when he calls you to suffer, because he says, follow in his footsteps. What's the purpose? Now this is looking forward, that ye should inherit a blessing. This word inherit throughout the book has been an indicator to point, even from the very beginning, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. This is looking to the last day, the day of Jesus Christ. You know what? God says, I'm going to put some things in your life that are unpleasant, that are difficult. But the whole purpose of that is so that you can glorify me through your response, and that in the end, you will receive my blessing in the last day. And ultimately, he's going to quote from the scripture. From verse 10 through 12 is a quotation from Psalm 34, a confirmation from the scripture of the truth that he is giving here. God wants to give you eternal blessings. But ultimately, how does he accomplish those blessings? When he puts you in circumstances in which it demands of you that you respond like the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that uncomely neighbor is a blessing from God to you, to give you blessing. That cantankerous husband, that ornery wife, whatever that problem child is, God's means of blessing to you. He's called you to this. Don't stop asking God to take it away. Ask God to help you to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be compassionate, pitiful, to love, to have humility, courteousness, and of one mind. May God give us the grace to fulfill these great commands. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we look upon this word. It smites us between our breasts. And we say, oh, how little we know of the love and the humility and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you do a mighty work in us? Would you help us to be others-focused, outward-looking? Father, may we live as ministers of the gospel, living a beautiful life that compels others when they see our responses, our unity, our love, our willingness to bless those who hate us, that they would be drawn to you and you would receive the praise and the glory in the last day. We pray it for his name's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you here to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, we'd like to observe this evening the Lord's table. Paul gives us some instruction in how to